Let's begin as we always do. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Jerry.
I begin with a warning. This story is not in the Bible, but I wish it was. It's a great story. The disciples complained to Jesus about being hungry. He asked each of them to bring him a stone. John brought Jesus a large rock, while Peter brought Jesus a small pebble. On completion of the task, Jesus turned each man's stone into bread. It wasn't long before the disciples complained to Jesus about being thirsty. He again asked each of them to bring him a stone. This time, Peter brought Jesus the largest boulder he could possibly carry. On completion of the task, Jesus gave each man a small sip of water. Peter was livid. But Jesus turned to him and asked, "For whom did you carry the stone?" This apocryphal story questions our motivation for giving things to God. It reflects the mantra of our modern age, "What's in it for me?" Today I want to talk about what God wants from us and why we give to Him. Before we do that, let's ask God to be our teacher and guide. Almighty God and Father, again, please open our eyes that we may see your truth. Open our minds to understand it. Open our hearts to receive it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does God want from us? If God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as the Bible says, why does he need my money? If God is the almighty and sovereign ruler of the universe, why does he need my help to achieve his plan and purpose in the world? It's true, God is all-powerful and all-self-sufficient. He doesn't need our help at all. As Paul said to those learned Greeks at the Areopagus in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." The Bible says that we love because God first loved us, and I think the same can be said about giving. We give because God first gave everything to us. Giving is our response to God's generosity. It is not a negotiation for a better outcome. If I give you this, God, will you give me something else? Will you give me more? God gives because he loves. The Bible says God loved the world so much that he gave his only son to die in our place and to take the penalty for our sin. And Paul takes that thought even further in Romans 8:32. He says, "He who did not withhold his son but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else?" When it comes to giving, God sets the example. God gives generously. But don't take my word for it. Listen to the words from James 1:5. "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." It's that word ungrudgingly that's important, isn't it? The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and even in this, God sets the example for us to follow. If God is always giving things to us, what does he expect us to give to him? I'd say there are two small things. Complete devotion and faithful obedience. If you can do that, that's pretty good. The greatest command is not to love God half-heartedly. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus says that makes him vomit. No, we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all the time. Complete devotion. It's the first thing God requires of us. But how do we show our complete and loving devotion to God? Well, the second commandment, by loving other people as we love ourselves. More than that, by loving other people as God loves us. Scripture says we are to love each other as Christ loves us and gave himself for us. Does this mean that God wants us to give up everything for him the way Jesus gave up everything for us? Did Jesus demand that from the rich young ruler? Mark chapter 10, 21, "You lack one thing, go sell what you own and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Now, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't just say, get rid of everything, burn that money. For some people mistakenly believe that money is the root of all evil, and therefore Jesus told the young man to sell all he had because it was the having of the money that was sinful. But there's two problems with that. The first is that the Bible says, well, actually, it's the love of money, not money itself, that is a root of evil, not the root of all evil. And secondly, if having money is so evil, why would Jesus want the poor to be cursed with it? What did they do to deserve that? If being poor is godly, why would Jesus say, give the money to the poor and ruin their godliness? As it turns out, giving money to the poor is one way, is one expression of loving your neighbour as yourself, which is the expression of loving God. Yet the rich young ruler balked at that expression of his professed love for God, probably because there was nothing in it for him. My point is that God can quite rightly require us to give up all that we have, but he doesn't. Instead, he asks us to use the money that he has given to us to help other people less fortunate than ourselves. Giving requires living with others in mind. Giving requires living with others in mind. If we want to talk about giving to God, then we need to start with giving ourselves to him, so that he can transform us to be like him and to love like him and to give like him, which that leads us to sacrificially give of ourselves for the benefit of others, which is what Jesus did. When we give ourselves to God, it is not as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. We're not that kind of giving or offering, because that has already been accomplished by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. We don't need to do that. No, when we give ourselves to God, it is as living sacrifices, able to offer all we are and all we have to God's glory and praise and honour. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." That's how we give our lives to him. That's what living sacrifices do. They do everything for the glory of God. And as the maker of all that exists, and we've said that several times from the beginning of our service, through the prayers, everyone's been mentioning it today in our service, in the hymns, as the maker of all that exists, God is worthy of all glory and honour and praise. And as part of God's creation, we owe him that much. That's the rent that we pay to the landlord. We owe him that much at the very least. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. How much more ought we, who are the pinnacle and the very purpose of his creation? Living for the benefit of others is one way that we can bring glory to God. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works," which we do for others, "and give glory to your Father in heaven." Both God's physical gifts and his spiritual gifts are given to us for the benefit of other people. You look at all the gifts that he gives you, the spiritual gifts especially, they're for the benefit of others, so that we might reflect God's nature of mercy and love towards others. God's love is not self-focused, it's other people-centered. So giving requires living and loving with others in mind. Giving requires living and loving with others in mind. When it comes to giving, the one question we can't ask is, what's in it for me? That's the question you don't ask. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 from verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. He then directs us to follow the example of Jesus in that famous passage of Philippians 2. Follow the example of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or hung on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which brings us to the second of the two things God requires of us. The first, remember, being complete devotion, and the second being faithful obedience, following the example of Jesus, as we've just been told by Paul. Jesus is the King who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life for us as a ransom for many. He came because he was sent. And Jesus faithfully obeyed. So often he says, the Father who sent me. And so Jesus being sent faithfully obeyed that command and came. His faithful obedience is summed up in these words to his Father the night before he went to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Complete devotion and faithful obedience. You can't have one without the other. In fact, our disobedience always begins with a deviation from our devotion to God. Our disobedience always begins with a deviation from our devotion to God. Giving to God requires both complete devotion and faithful obedience. For many Christians, giving to God means dipping into our purse or wallet and seeing if we have any spare cash. But it means so much more than that, doesn't it? It means offering your whole life in service to Him. And that's true whether you enter paid ministry or not. When we put in what we put in the plate reflects not only our gratitude. When I say what we put in the plate, these days we have direct debits. So what we put through the internet into a bank account that we can't even see, whatever it is, what we offer to God reflects not only our gratitude to God, but also our dependence upon Him. The Bible reminds us of these things when it says, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given back to you. We depend on God for everything. Nothing we have is ours. We're just stewards looking after it for Him. But when we give to God, the money doesn't go into God's pockets. He's not saying, give me all the money I can carry. He's not Scrooge McDuck. The money doesn't go into God's pocket. It goes into God's service. It goes into meeting both the physical and the spiritual needs of people. It goes into serving both inside the church and outside the church. I don't think we can really separate ministry and mission. Jesus ministered to the needs of people because that was part of his mission. We can't be proclaiming a spiritual mission of love if we aren't demonstrating a physical ministry of love by meeting people's practical needs. That's what James says in 2:16. If someone is naked and lacks daily food and you say, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, but you don't supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? I think I'm probably preaching to the choir at this point, as I know, after having been here as long as I have, I know that many of you have been and continue to give of yourselves by giving of your time and money and effort. You've been doing that for many years. Some of you may still be asking, yes, but how much does God want me to give? I want to know. And of course, there may also be some who are asking, how little can I give and still be right with God? Well, how would Jesus answer that? In the temple, Jesus saw people who were giving money to God. Some made a song and dance about it. Their giving might have impressed others, but it didn't impress Jesus. He said it was because they gave from their abundance. In other words, they could well afford it, and they probably didn't even miss the amount they gave. It didn't hurt them at all. In the Old Testament, we read of a time when King David wanted to make a sacrifice to God. And he was a long way from home, and his palace, and his fields, and all his flocks and herds. So he offered to buy some cattle from a local farmer. And the farmer said to David, being the king, you can have them for nothing, sir. And David replied, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. It's not sacrificial giving if it doesn't come at a cost. That's not how Jesus gave. Going back to that account of Jesus in the temple, he also saw a widow put two small copper coins, like our 1 cent pieces that we no longer use, into the collection box. And he said, this woman gave more than all the others, because she gave everything she had. Now, Jesus wasn't commanding us to do the same. He was making a contrast. He was pointing out the difference in motivation between the widow and the others. The widow demonstrated her complete devotion to God and her total trust in God's provision for her needs, as well as demonstrating her faithful obedience to the Jewish laws about giving, because they were commanded to give. God's law decreed practical provision for his people in many ways, one of which was when they were harvesting, they had to leave some wheat that, you know, in the story of Ruth, she was able to pick up and give to her mother-in-law. All these ways there was a practical provision for God's people through the law. It was in the law. And not the least of which was the way in which it provided for the priests and the Levites, the workers in the temple and the tabernacles. These are the descendants of Aaron and Levi. And these people worked full-time by teaching God's law in the local synagogues and by offering sacrifices to God in the temple. Now, the Levites, you might know, that's a tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Israel. The Levites didn't receive any inheritance when the promised land was divided up. All the other brothers, the tribes, got a piece of the action, but the Levites didn't. Their needs were to be met by the offerings of the people. The law set a minimum wage for them, which was met by everyone giving 10% or a tithe of their income. And this made religious workers a bit like public servants of today. And on top of that salary came the free will offerings of the people, which helped boost their income, like end of year bonuses. The Apostle Paul was happy to continue this idea of the provision by the people for the needs of those who committed their lives to ministry and mission. And in both 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes the Old Testament saying, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain," adding in the Timothy passage, "The laborer deserves to be paid." Paul even states that elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor or double pay, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, he says. This probably reflects Paul's respect for the work of proclaiming the gospel over the work of teaching the law in the tabernacle, as he used to do as a Pharisee, because there were times when Paul was happy to support his own ministry through his skill in tent making. He may have thought his work was worthy of better pay and conditions, but he did not demand or command those things for himself. Paul believes that asking God's people to fund the ministry and mission of full-time church workers is the right and godly thing to do. He also unashamedly makes the request for some churches to support the work of other churches. And that would be a free will offering above and beyond what they're already giving to support the work of their own church. And throughout church history, Christians have risen to this challenge to support full-time Christian workers. We are no different here in Greenwich. We are, in fact, historically great supporters of mission. And for over 100 years, the ministry in this parish has been paid for by the people of this parish. But, according to the rules, if the people of this parish were unable to meet the stipend of their minister for 3 years in a row, then you would become what is known as a provisional parish. You would lose the chance to choose your own rector, and one would be appointed for you by the diocese. We as a parish have danced around the borderline between this provisional status and full parish status, and it's important that we communicate this situation to you. Not to pressure you into giving more than you can afford, but to allow you to reassess your current giving to see if there is any possibility for some of you to increase your giving to God in a financial way. Another way of looking at giving to God is to think of it as planting for harvest. which is another way of talking about investing in the future of the church. If the faithful Christians of years gone by had not sown the seeds in their time, then we probably wouldn't be sitting here today talking about it. When future generations look back on our time, will they remember faithful people who were completely devoted to God and who were faithfully obedient in giving themselves to God by using their time and money and effort to support the ministry and mission of this parish? I think it could be appropriate to hear again the words of Paul to the Corinthians as he encourages them to reassess their giving to God. In 2 Corinthians 8, from verse 8, "I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the eagerness, against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now to finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may later be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." The reality is that not everyone gives to God's work in this world. It's the Christians who are called to support the mission and ministry of the church, a ministry and mission that no one else in this world would support. If we don't sow seeds, we can't expect a harvest. That's the challenge. But here's the encouragement. This small parish has already developed an incredible ability to give generously to the work of CMS and other mission organisations. And I can only encourage you today, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more." So as you reflect on your giving to God in all kinds of ways, but financially as well, consider these things. Giving reflects our response to who God is. Giving reflects our total dependence on God. Giving reflects our response to what God has given us. Giving requires living and loving with others in mind. Giving requires offering up our lives as living sacrifices. Giving requires complete devotion and faithful obedience. And giving involves meeting the physical and spiritual needs of other people. When it comes to being a faithful steward of God's bounty to us, the question we ask is not, what do I want to do with my money, but what does God expect me to do with his money? I leave you to ponder Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 9 that we had read. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to all that you are, all that you do, and all that you give, so that we might respond appropriately as faithful stewards of your bountiful provision. May we follow the example of Jesus in giving our lives to you through service to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.